Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The passion and purpose of the Christian Research Institute is to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints by focusing on apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. To connect with CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you call this number, 888-ASK, Hank, numerically 888-275-4265. And as Randy just mentioned, we'll go to your calls in just a few moments. Our contact information on the web, equip.org via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, resource consultants are standing by during the broadcast and afterward. You can talk to them directly by dialing 888-7000 and the letters CRI. I mentioned yesterday that we are behind in our giving this month. And actually, as I was looking at the numbers, we are behind almost $100,000. So a large amount of money by any standard. So whatever you can do as you pray for this ministry and give would be deeply appreciated. In gratitude for your support, there are a number of different books that we have available, books that I produced in the last couple of years for our listeners, particularly are The Osteenification of American Christianity, also a book called Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy. In that book, I point out that prophecy is not intended to tell us when Christ is going to return, but that he will return. And when he does, he will put all things to right. Nor, by the way, is biblical prophecy designed to pin the tail on the Antichrist or to pinpoint a future tribulation. Prophetic stars in the constellation of biblical prophecy are powerful proofs that God has spoken, that the Bible is divine rather than being merely human in origin. In the words of the Almighty, I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you would not say, my idols did them, my wooden image, my metal god ordained them. Or as Jesus Christ himself put it, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Again, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our outreaches around the world. I also mentioned this month another resource that you might want to pick up as a way of saying thank you for your gift, a special edition of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. So these resources you can find, they're available as you give all this month. I'd also like to encourage you to consider joining the monthly CRI support team. When you do, be pleased to personalize any one of these books to you, a family member or a friend. You can check this out on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Jim. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Jim.
Yes, sir. Hello, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. I got a question on two scriptures. I'm in the process of possibly being divorced, and I just got a question on divorce and remarriage. I've been following the Lord for quite some time, and I'm kind of disturbed by something. If I were to remarry sometime in the future, if I do get divorced, which I think that's probably what's going to be happening, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 6:9, and I'm sure you're very familiar with this, and talks about the list of the type of people that the Lord did not let into his kingdom. Of course, adulterers is one of them, and that ties in with scripture of Matthew 19:9, who says if you divorce and remarry, then the person who remarries commits adultery. So can you expand on that for me, please? My main concern is that I would not get into heaven on my judgment day, because if I'm considered an adulterer, if I would remarry, that's my main concern.
Well, I think the major issue that you should be concerned with is the fact that God hates divorce. So anything we can do so that we can stay married and be a testimony to the world of the union between Christ and the church is something that we should strive for. Marriage is a very powerful symbol that speaks to the world in no uncertain terms about Christ's commitment to his church, which we follow in our commitments to one another, particularly in marriage. So if you're getting a divorce, make certain that that divorce is a divorce that is on biblical grounds. Now, one of the things that Paul points out is that if an unbeliever is leaving the relationship, you're not bound in that circumstance. However, if the unbeliever wants to stay, then you're not permitted to get a divorce. Instead, what the Bible calls you to do is to work towards reconciliation. So if there's no real reason for a divorce, and there are some reasons for divorce. In fact, we did an article in the Christian Research Journal that outlines the reasons where divorce becomes permissible. But if there are not any real reasons for divorce, then we should work towards reconciliation. And I would say in any case, the greatest good is always to work towards reconciliation. So if you genuinely love the Lord, then you want to work towards reconciliation until that door is irrevocably closed by the other party. And what that means, in essence, is that forgiveness is always a two-way street. It takes someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. When both of those aspects are present, then reconciliation is a possibility. We have an article. It's up on the web at equip.org. It's called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. I'd highly recommend that you take a look at it. If you don't have access to a computer, simply hang on. We'll send you the article free of charge. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Joe listening in Sacramento, California. Hi.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
My question comes from John chapter 20, when Christ allowed Doubting Thomas to see the scars in his hand and side. Will we be able to see that when we get to heaven, or is that just for Thomas's purposes?
Well, I don't know the answer to that question with absolute certainty. But remember that Jesus appeared to Thomas in the post-resurrection appearances in which he had a resurrected body, and that body contained the nail prints and the scar wound in his side. That is precisely what Thomas was able to handle and see, and thus handling and seeing belief. So, again, I can't answer the question with absolute certainty, but I can say, as you have aptly pointed out, that Jesus certainly did bear the scars of crucifixion in his post-resurrection body.
Okay, so are you saying that when we get to heaven, that might not be there?
Well, I'm saying that I'm supposing it probably will be, but I don't have absolute certainty about that.
Okay. All right. Yes, sir.
Thank you, Joe. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mark next in Eldon, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I just had one quick question. What are your thoughts on the teachings of Joseph Prince?
Well, Joseph Prince is just not a reliable teacher. He's repackaging concepts from the Word of Faith movement and making them palatable to a new audience, and has done a very successful job in garnering a lot of people under the guise of faith being a force, words being the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one being able to create their own reality. In fact, we did an article in the Christian Research Journal on Joseph Prince. You can check that out on the web at equip.org. But he's also teaching very, very problematic things. For example, that 1 John 1:9, it kind of makes this up out of whole cloth, but he says it was written to Gnostics, people who had infiltrated the church. It was not written to true believers, he says, and therefore, on the basis of that statement, he says, don't cheapen the unmerited favor of God with your own imperfect efforts to confess all your sins. In other words, don't confess your sins on an ongoing basis, because if you do, then you are cheapening God's unmerited favor. But the truth of the matter is, what he has done is twisted the text of God. The Apostle John urges his dear children in the faith, not Gnostics, but his dear children in the faith, those who have been forgiven on account of Christ, to continually confess their sins. So far from cheapening God's grace, confession purifies our hearts and restores the joy of our salvation. So the scripture twisting, very, very dangerous, and many examples could be given. Another example comes from the Eucharist, or the Lord's table, in which he says that the bread is broken so that you might be well, so that your body might be healed. Listen to him give this statement in context.
By the way, the portion in Holy Communion where it says in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, whoso partaketh unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, is not referring to the person, it's referring to the action. It's not saying if you're unworthy, you can't partake. Hey, in and of ourselves, we are all unworthy. Jesus' body was broken for unworthy people. He's saying, when you partake, don't partake unworthily, forgetting that the bread is broken for your body to be well. If you see that his body was broken, that your body might be healed, you are partaking worthily of what he did. Can I have a good amen, church?
And he not only says this, but in another sermon talks about how you can take communion by yourself over and over again throughout the week as a means of garnering perfect health. Excuse me. But what he is saying is simply false. Partaking in an unworthy manner means that you do not examine yourself before you partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a very serious thing, because Paul says that if you partake in an unworthy manner, then some of you are sick and some of you have died. So the power of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is not something to be trifled with. We could give a whole show's worth of errors from the teachings of Joseph Prince, but that should suffice for now. He is not a reliable teacher. He is a great example of what Paul was talking about when he said, even from among your own numbers, men will arise, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 days or 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ronald in St. Louis, Missouri. Ronald's listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hello there. Very pleasant. Good evening to you, Mr. Hancraft. I would like to ask you a question, sir, if I may. I'm concerned about something here about the Seventh-day Adventist. Could you help me out here?
Well,
I'm really concerned because, you know, they speak of a whole lot of things, and if you don't go along with certain things, that you're not going to be counted of being in the body of Christ. You're being saved, or you could be able to be discounted and thrown off. I know once you're saved, and the Lord himself, when you receive him in your heart as Lord and Savior, you're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says this. I've been in the ministry, you know, actually Christian ministry, I mean, being saved and born again for so many years. I love him. I love the Lord Jesus Christ with my whole heart, and I'd like to know something from you, because I have heard some things from the Seventh-day Adventists about some of the things about the teaching, and I'm really I'm really concerned. It's sure. He's a
well, there are a lot of Adventists that that major on the minors, and if I had a dollar for every Adventist that told me that I've taken on the mark of the beast because I worship on Sunday, I'd be a very rich man. The traditionalists within Adventism, they are teaching and majoring on such doctrines as soul sleep, what I just alluded to, Sabbatarianism, the seer status of their prophet, Ellen G. White. Of course, the Bible doesn't major on any one of those things. In fact, there are passages that make it absolutely clear that we shouldn't major on those things. We shouldn't judge people on the day on which they worship. The real issue is, do you remember that it is Christ who has made it possible for you to have a Sabbath rest as a result of his resurrection? Much more could be said. Written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is one of the entries. Be right back with more answers.
In his wildly popular books, The Harbinger and The Mystery of the Shemitah, Messianic Rabbi Jonathan Kahn offers a mixture of homiletic biblical interpretations and obscure mathematical calculations to show a pattern of biblical prophecy fulfilled in America. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal explains why Kahn's interpretive scheme fails. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back right after this. Endless predictions about end time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although superficial similarities exist between the Law of Moses and the Law of Muhammad, profound differences abound. The article, Five Differences Between Sharia and Old Testament Law, shows why Christians who condemn ISIS-style beheadings, sexual exploitation of women, and oppression of religious minorities are not being hypocrites. Other topics include the theological vision of Pope Francis, Christian hip-hop, death with dignity, and the Imago Dei, bears gone wild, responding to attacks on the portrayal of God in the Old Testament. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The great difficulty is to get modern audiences to realize that you are preaching Christianity solely and simply because you think it is true. They always suppose you're preaching it because you like it. Now, a clearly maintained distinction between what the faith actually says and what you would like it to have said forces your audience to realize that you are tied to your data just as the scientist is tied by the results of the experiments, that you are not just saying what you like. This immediately helps them realize that what is being discussed is a question about objective fact." To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Frugal, transparent, and down-to-earth, Pope Francis is one of the world's most popular public figures. But what about his theological vision? Although he does not seem to be pushing a dogmatic Roman Catholic outlook, he nonetheless has his own dogmatic certainties, and they are not what one may expect. The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal opens a window into the theological vision of Pope Francis. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to the phone callers. Next up is Jim. He's listening in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Jim. Hello, Jim. Let's go to Sean. He's listening in Oklahoma. SiriusXM 131. Hi, Sean.
Hi, Hank. God bless you, and thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
So I just had a question. About a month or so ago, Relevant Magazine posted an article in reference to the Syrian refugee crisis. Mm-hmm. And basically, they just posted a few scriptures. It was a long list of scriptures, but a few of them. We tried to tie into saying that, you know, we should accept them in as they are and things of that sort. And you know, I felt a lot of them were kind of disingenuous. I felt like they were kind of twisting scripture. But a great deal of them, like Job 31:32, Leviticus 19, verse 33-34, they were trying to use it as some of their main points. So I just want to know, were they twisting scripture, or is there actual, like, a biblical basis for kind of blindly accepting refugees just because of their plight?
Well, a couple of things. One is Leviticus 19 is telling us that we should respect people. So if you're in the presence of the aged, show respect, because in doing that, you're revering the Lord your God. I think that's very good advice. Leviticus goes on to say that when an alien lives with you in your land, don't mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. For you yourself were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the idea here is not that you have to take in every refugee, but that when there are aliens living within your land, that you are to treat them as you would treat anyone else. But that does not deal with any of the issues that we are talking about today with respect to Syrian refugees. One of the big problems is migration without assimilation. And the fact that that is taking place should be considered very, very carefully. The other thing that you have to consider if you're taking someone into your home is, do you have the infrastructure to take care of that person? Because one thing is certain, no family can take care of every person, nor can any country take care of all refugees. And so there has to be some wisdom in how people enter the country. One of the great commands for the commander-in-chief of a country like America is to make sure that your own citizens are safe. Now, as far as the citizens themselves, we are to show courtesy, we are to show love, we're to show courtesy, and we're to treat those people who are suffering with kindness and care. We're to reach out to people who are in need. But you think about the needs that we have as a country as we're approaching a $20 trillion debt, not billion, but trillion. We have all kinds of homeless people. We have all kinds of people in social services. How many people who are talking about taking refugees in are considering the refugees that are, as it were, in our midst right now? So we have to be prudent. We have to do what we can do. I would very much like to adopt more children. But quite frankly, given everything that is on my plate at this point, 12 is all I can handle. And I think that every family has to look at it with that in mind. But when we see needs, when we're presented with needs, we ought to be willing to meet those needs. And Lord knows that I pray on a regular basis, particularly for the Syrians. And the reason the Syrians have been on my heart is because you think about Syrian Christians as a people group, 1.1 million, and a vast majority of them have been exiled or even executed, beheaded, or crucified. So this is a grave problem and certainly something that we should lift up before the Lord and do what we can to help. But to help does not necessarily mean immigration.
I agree. I agree a great deal. Thank you so much for that, Hank. That actually clears up a lot for me. And once again, just thank you for taking my call.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines now and talk to Brandon, who is listening in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi, Brandon.
Hey, Hank.
How are you?
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing well.
I'd like to.
Thanks for asking.
I would like to first off say thank you for your ministry. I've learned a lot from you. I've been a Christian since 2010, and I've learned a lot listening to your show. And I appreciate what you do every day. Thank you.
You got it.
My question is, what makes the Pauline letters and the book of Acts, everything Paul wrote, what makes that scripture? How did that become canonized into the Bible?
Sure. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles, and he had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And when he did, he said that whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Elsewhere, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the people of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Paul was called as an apostle, an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know from the internal coherence of the Bible that the apostles considered him one of them. For example, Peter writes that Paul's letters are on the same level of authority as the Old Testament scriptures. That's a strong commendation for Paul being one of the apostles who was called to give us the Word of God, who was inspired by the Spirit, so that what he could communicate was not by might nor by power, but actually from another source, and that source is divinity.
Awesome. Okay, thank you.
You got it. Whoops, I think I lost Brandon. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Randy, listening in Chicago, Illinois, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Randy.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm quite well. Looking for your opinion. I'm looking to purchase a new study Bible, and I'm considering Jeremiah Study Bible, Charles Stanley's, or John MacArthur, and just welcome your input on which of those three I might best profit from.
Yeah, I think that whenever you get a commentary on the Bible, you need to have some kind of an idea of where the commentator is coming from, because none of us come to the Scriptures with a white lab coat on. We all bring our biases to the Scriptures, and all three of the men that you mentioned believe that God has two distinct people with two distinct purposes and plans, necessitating two distinct phases of the Second Coming, both a secret coming and a second coming, and that very much colors their interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, the coloring is not on the essentials of the historic Christian faith, but certainly does make a big difference in how they read the Book of Revelation, or how they read the Olivet Discourse, or even how they read many of the Old Testament passages. So you need to be aware of that, and recognize that they're coming from a dispensational perspective, which is a fairly modern idea in terms of church history. It's a 19th century idea, so for the centuries preceding the 19th century, no one really held to this idea. It's it is new. The fact that it's new doesn't mean it's not true. It simply means that it should be examined carefully. But all of this simply to say that whatever study Bible you get, you have to realize that the people who are writing the notes have a particular bent, and that has to be taken into consideration as you read the Bible, mine it for all its wealth. And I think one of the antidotes to any kind of a commentary is to know the art and science of biblical interpretation. Thus, when an interpreter gives you a particular spin on a verse, you'll know whether that really comports with that which is true.
Yeah. Do you have any books or literature on, as you say, the art and science of mining the Bible? I guess, like a lot of people, when I hear science, I think of factual, things that can be like experiments that are reproducible, that type of thing, whereas art is more opinion, the bent of an individual, like artist, styles of painting, that type of thing.
Yeah, and that's not exactly what I have in mind, although what you said is eloquent. In terms of hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation, when we talk about the science, it's simply a matter of principles that apply. And the art has to do with the more you apply the principles, the better you get at it. So, for example, there's a literal principle of biblical interpretation, which in essence means that you read the Bible as literature. It is infallible, it's inspired, but literature nonetheless. And therefore, you have to take into consideration what kind of literature you're reading. So if you're reading apocalyptic literature, you have to take that into account as opposed to reading a historical narrative or poetry or proverbs. So genre makes a big difference. But you don't want to interpret things in a wooden literalistic fashion, but rather read things in the sense in which they're intended. Thus, if the Bible is using a metaphor, then you have to understand the weight of that metaphor. Metaphors have sharp teeth, but if you read them in a wooden literalistic sense, then the Bible becomes nonsense. Same thing with parables to make a point. Jesus uses the parable of the mustard seed in order to point out that the kingdom will start small and then expand to fill the earth. If you read that in a wooden literalistic fashion, as many do, then Jesus Christ becomes a false apocalyptic prophet because he says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And if you take just that and you harp on that phrase, then you say, well, he's wrong. The orchid seeds are smaller. Failing to recognize that Jesus is using the smallest seed that works well for an analogy, for something that grows large and becomes an analogy for the kingdom starting small and growing large. So again, you have to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. That's part of what it means to read the Bible in a literal fashion or read it as inspired literature. Much more could be said, but I have a flip chart that's available, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. Also a book that I've written called Has God Spoken? A good part of that book is devoted to the art and science a biblical interpretation. So first I demonstrate that the Bible is a reliable authority, and then I approach the question of how to read it in the sense in which it's intended. Again, the book is titled Has God Spoken? The flip chart titled Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. Both resources you can find on the web at equip.org. We're coming to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the station break. So please stay tuned for that. We got a lot of interesting questions coming up, and pray that I'll be able to give answers that edify.
For over 30 years, Christian hip-hop has faced major challenges, ranging from the hostility of a hip-hop community that allowed for everything except Jesus, to the suspicions of a church at large that questioned whether hip-hop could ever be anything but worldly and demonic. Find out how Christian hip-hop has survived these challenges and what new challenges it faces when you subscribe to the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe online at equip.org.
or call 888-7000-CRI. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after the break. In an age in which more and more people are apparently inclined to major on the minor, C.S. Lewis wisely guides our focus to mere Christianity. The book Mere Christianity came from talks given by Lewis on BBC Radio during World War II. Many were questioning their traditional faith or seeking a faith they could rationally embrace. So Lewis presented and defended the distilled essence of the faith, what he referred to as mere Christianity. His message speaks to us with profound relevance today, as growing numbers of Americans witness the fabric of society fraying amidst terrorist attacks that jolt our sensibilities, from Paris to San Bernardino. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Frugal, transparent, and down-to-earth, Pope Francis is one of the most popular public figures. But what about his theological vision? Although he doesn't seem to be pushing a dogmatic Roman Catholic outlook, he nonetheless has his own dogmatic certainties, and they are not what one may expect. Other topics include five differences between Sharia and Old Testament law, Jonathan Cahn's American Revelation, reason, truth, faith, and literary imagination, literature as apologetics, humanity crucified, Hemingway, and the human condition. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Although superficial similarities exist between the Law of Moses and the Law of Muhammad, profound differences abound. In his article, Five Differences Between Sharia and Old Testament Law, David Wood shows why Christians who condemn ISIS-style beheadings, sexual exploitation of women, and oppression of religious minorities are not being hypocrites. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Joseph, listening in Bakersfield, California on KERI. Hi, Joseph.
Hello. Hello, Hank. Yes. Hank, my problem is that I had this Jewish friend that I tried to witness to win him over to Jesus, and when I tried to witness to him at the time, I told him about Jesus, and he didn't really accept it. And so I figured I could try again at a later time. And I got all these scriptures from Isaiah and the Psalms, and I listed there the places where they were fulfilled, like the virgin shall give birth and conceive, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which was fulfilled in Matthew 26. But he and I have been fighting for a while, and I remember, I'm just not sure if he and I should be friends anymore. In Proverbs 19, verse 19, it said, rescue a hot-tempered person, and you have to do it again. And the point of that, and I have a study Bible, it said that if you do repeated acts of good against ill-natured people are a waste. And I'm just thinking, should I still be friends with them? Because, you know, he's from Israel, and they're spiritually blind, as the Bible says, and
you know, well, think about the model of Jesus Christ. I mean, there were all kinds of people who were lost that Jesus Christ reached out to, and we should do the exact same thing. We shouldn't build we-they siege mentalities against those who disbelieve. Rather, we should reach out to them in love. Now, that does not mean that you have to force-feed anyone, but you should be willing and equipped to always give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. And one of the things you mentioned, I think, is particularly noteworthy, particularly when you're witnessing to Jewish people, and that is typology. Because there are straightforward prophecies in Scripture, easy to ascertain. So it's pretty easy to get it when you read in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, and that fulfillment comes when Jesus is born just there. So the prophecy is made in the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, and then it's fulfilled, as Matthew says, in Matthew 2:5. But typological prophecy is not that straightforward. What typological prophecy entails is historical correspondence, but great intensification, which is to say, for example, when you look at the prophecy with respect to the virgin birth, the virgin will give birth and bear a son, they'll call his name Emmanuel. Well, that takes place within a particular historical context. Judah is being besieged, and there's a prophecy given that Isaiah's wife would give birth, and before the boy knew how to say, my mother or my father, the countries you dread will be laid waste. Well, what's interesting is that Matthew says that that very prophecy given by Isaiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but it's not fulfilled as a direct predictive prophecy, but as a typology. Jesus comes as the one that does not just save a mere nation from other nations, but he comes to save his people from their sins. So there's a typological fulfillment, and there are many other examples of that. So it's not as straightforward. And when that's explained to a Jewish person, it has a tremendous amount of gravitas. It really connects. So this is one of the things that we should be equipped to do. So then once you're equipped to do that, yeah, you don't want to hammer someone over the head with it, but you are equipped to explain how these kinds of prophecies make sense when fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not as predictive prophecy, but as typological prophecy. I wrote about this. In fact, I give an actual anecdote in which someone is witnessing to a Jewish friend, and I cash out how this works in real life by going through that situation and showing how, if you understand what typology is, you can be an effective witness.
Okay, so I'm not just wasting my time with them by witnessing, by trying to witness to them again, this time with the Scriptures in Isaiah.
Well, no, I think if you understand typology, you're not wasting your time at all. I mean, the light bulb might go on. But again, it is not your job to change anybody's heart. It is your job to be equipped so that as God gives you the opportunities, you can communicate, and again, with gentleness and with respect. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jessica next, listening in Lawrence, Kansas, Bod Radio. Hi, Jessica.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I listen to you daily and really appreciate what you have to say.
Thank you.
I was listening yesterday, and you were speaking with a caller about generational sin. And I am, I'm actually bipolar. And my mother believes that that is a direct cause of generational sin and believes that it's a spiritual attack. And so I was kind of curious to know what your insight was on that. You seemed to disagree with the theory of generational sin, but I mean, could having a mental condition be a spiritual attack?
Well, I think it certainly could be, but to say that it is something that is passed on to you through the generations, I don't think follows from a spiritual standpoint. There are maladies, physical maladies that that pass on through the generations. There are proclivities that pass on through the generations. If your dad's an alcoholic, you might be wary of alcohol yourself. I mean, it has consequences. So the issue is not that the sins of the fathers are passed on, but the consequences of sin does pass on. And I think we need to be very careful to make that distinction, because one thing is clear in Scripture: the Son is not responsible for the sin of the Father, nor vice versa. But again, consequences do pass down through the generations, and that can be in both physical and metaphysical ways.
Okay, so the condition could be a spiritual attack in some ways, but not something that would be passed down.
So, well, I think there can be a proclivity genetically to be bipolar. In other words, it can be passed down genetically, but I don't think that you want to believe that a spiritual curse is being passed down, such that if someone of your ancestry is plagued with these things, that you of necessity are plagued with them from a spiritual standpoint, in the sense that their sins are now being distributed down through the chain.
Okay. I've always felt a little bit trapped by it, thinking that maybe I wasn't living a Christian enough life or walking close enough with God. And that maybe part of that was caused because it is genetically passed down.
I don't think that you should feel that way at all, because if you have a genetic proclivity, if you have a besetting sin, whatever it is, don't feel as though you're a second-rate Christian. Rather, recognize that the Lord cares for you, He loves you, and then seek remedy. Which is to say, we all have sicknesses in one way or another. We all have deficiencies in one way or another because we live in a cursed creation. So to the extent that you can find medical help, that you can find spiritual salving of the wounds, seek out both those remedies.
Okay, thank you. I really appreciate it.
You got it, Jessica. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Abe, listening in Iowa on Bot Radio. Hi, Abe.
Hey, good afternoon, Hank. God bless you and your ministry for such a time as this. Mm. I also look forward to it every day, and I just really appreciate it.
Thank you.
My question is about some Hutterian people that I've met. I really, really have become acquainted with them, and I really start to love on them. But is there anything about the preachings or the doctrine of John Hutter that I should be aware of? So if I'm witnessing to them, I know that there's a hierarchical society, you know, in their communal living that has to be respected by both them and any outsiders. I don't want to jeopardize my relationship with them.
Yeah, it's Jacob Hutter, who was a 16th century Anabaptist, and he did advocate communal ownership of property and non-resistance and a refusal to participate in local politics and these kinds of things. But one of the things I appreciate about the Hutterites is their fidelity to Scripture. I mean, they have a real, real ferocious commitment to the centrality of Scripture. Another thing that's kind of unique about these kinds of groups, in this case, they will avail themselves of modern technology. A lot of these radical Reformation movements did not and do not. I think the real issue is, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, all things charity. Let me see if I can get one more quick call in. Kurt, listening in Wisconsin, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Kurt.
Hi. Hey, thanks for taking my call. Very quickly, because I know you're against time. I'm a person who's serious about my faith, and really cares about it, but when I think about salvation, I'm just never thoroughly clear on what salvation really means, what you have to do to have it. And I hear all these other people who are so much more committed, and I worry about my salvation relative to others who are so much better at following it than I am. And I'm curious on your thoughts for people like me who maybe feel like they're a little bit in the middle in terms of not being like someone who doesn't care about it and someone who just completely sold out and lived their life for God every day.
Yeah, involvement produces commitment. And if you are a participant in the kingdom, that is, partaking of the means of grace, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do you develop intimacy? Well, you pray. Prayer is a discipline, and disciplines are difficult, but when you do so, you find a real union and communion with God. I made a pact, as it were, with the Lord that I would pray before I did the show. I didn't always do that. I mean, I prayed quickly, but now I do on a regular basis. I have time set out before I do the show, because I think that you can so easily fall into knowing answers to questions and not depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is really what we want to treasure, His power working through us in the process of changing lives. There are many other such means of grace. Interacting with another mind by reading Scripture, the minds of those God inspired and the mind of God Himself, is a way of developing intimacy. So if you're willing to be a participant in the kingdom, then partake of those means that the King has given so that we might grow in intimacy with Him, including partaking of the Lord's Supper, by which we now partake of divine energy, the kind of thing that Paul says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me." And that, again, relates to what I said earlier, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thank you to those who stand with this ministry shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. You are deeply appreciated and much needed. So long for now.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The great difficulty is to get modern audiences to realize that you are preaching Christianity solely and simply because you think it is true. They always suppose you're preaching it because you like it. Now, a clearly maintained distinction between what the faith actually says and what you would like it to have said forces your audience to realize that you are tied to your data just as the scientist is tied by the results of the experiments, that you are not just saying what you like. This immediately helps them realize that what is being discussed is a question about objective fact. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although superficial similarities exist between the Law of Moses and the Law of Muhammad, profound differences abound. The article, Five Differences Between Sharia and Old Testament Law, shows why Christians who condemn ISIS-style beheadings, sexual exploitation of women, and oppression of religious minorities are not being hypocrites. Other topics include the theological vision of Pope Francis, Christian hip-hop, death with dignity, and the Imago Dei, bears gone wild,
responding to attacks on the portrayal of God in the Old Testament. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.